Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. You weren't expecting that, were you? Leviticus chapter 26 is where we'll be looking first in our study of the covenants of God this morning. Last Sunday, when we were outside on the beautiful day, we began looking into the foundational covenants of the Scriptures, and I'd like to do a quick review of those foundational covenants. As you come to the Bible, you have to recognize that the best way to read the Scripture is to allow the Scripture itself to build the framework through which you view all of the individual parts and the story that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. And here we're dealing with ancient nations, ancient people. We're dealing with cultures that are very foreign to our own culture, that spoke a different language, that had different customs and practices and different technology. And how is it that we, 21st century English-speaking North Americans, are supposed to understand these ancient words of God to an ethnic people far across the ocean? Well, we do it by coming to the Scripture and allowing the Scripture itself to build the framework on which we hang all of the individual parts of the Scripture. Now, for 1 year, I worked as a framer. The framer is the one who goes and he puts up the frame of the house. And you use 2x4s, you use the stick framing, and everything then is built on that frame. And that's the way the covenants of God function in the Holy Scriptures. If you understand the covenant that God made with Noah, if you understand the covenant that God made with Abraham, if you understand the covenant that God made through Moses with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, then you've got the foundation of the framework, the building of understanding all of Scripture, and then all the different stories, all the different parts of Scripture are going to be able to hang on that frame, and you'll have a well-constructed house of understanding. So that's why we're taking time last week and this week to look into an overview of the covenants of the Bible, providing that framework for how God deals with mankind. You see, when we come to the Scriptures, we find out that God deals with mankind according to contracts. It's really what the word covenant is. It's a contract between God and man. The first contract that God makes with mankind is the covenant with Noah. In Genesis chapter 8 and in Genesis chapter 9, right after the global flood, where God almost completely wiped out the life that was on this earth, save for what he spared in the ark, God then makes a covenant with all of mankind and with all living things on the earth, whereby he promises that he will never again wipe out and destroy all the life that is on the planet. What this teaches us, these foundational stories in the book of Genesis, shows us the basic attitude of God towards his fallen creation. For God created man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And that God is willing to destroy mankind because of our sinfulness and how we've defiled the earth and filled it with violence. God is willing to destroy. But God is more willing to bring blessing to the world that he has created. That God ultimately does not intend to wipe out and start over with his creation, but instead his desire is to redeem. His desire is to bring blessing to mankind and to all the creatures that he has created on the face of the earth. And so that's a foundational covenant. It's a promise of God to not destroy, but instead he renews the blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world by telling them to multiply, be fruitful, to fill the earth and subdue it, that original command that he gave to Adam and Eve. So the covenant with Noah was all mankind, with all living things upon the earth. And then God narrows his focus as we move further into the book of Genesis. Just shortly after the covenant with Noah, we come to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Moving from all life to one particular nation, a nation that was going to come from Abraham and Sarah. That this nation was going to belong to God. This was his chosen nation. And that through this nation, God was going to bring the blessing to all peoples, to all the families that are on the face of the earth. So this, again, shows us that God is a promise-making, contract-entering, covenant-oriented God. He gives us promises that are binding, that are everlasting, that he will not go back on. Promises of blessing. That's what we have in the covenants. They are covenants of promise, as the Apostle Paul calls them. Then we come in the book of Exodus to the third foundational covenant in Scripture, and that is the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. This is an extension of the promises to Noah that God is going to bring blessing to mankind and not to curse them. It's a further development of the promises to Abraham that now God has fulfilled the promise of multiplying Abram's descendants into a mighty nation, and now he's bringing them into a special relationship with himself through this administrative covenant, a covenant that administrates the promises of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant, but it makes those promises dependent upon the obedience of the people of Israel. That is the heart of the Mosaic covenant, that in fulfilling the promises to Abraham, if Israel is able to obey God, to keep his commandments, the Ten Commandments that were given there at Mount Sinai, then they would receive the blessing that God had promised to Abraham. But if they disobey, if they break God's laws, then instead of receiving the blessings, they are going to receive the curse. And that's why we're here in Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to see the blessing for obedience and the punishment for disobedience as we have it here in Leviticus chapter 26, a very foundational text. The Mosaic covenant, it starts there in Exodus. It continues on in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and these are the books of the covenant. The Pentateuch is the law of Moses. It's the covenant at Mount Sinai, and that's what these books are all about. It's the big idea. It's the big theme. And then everything that comes after it in the Old Testament is developing, showing how everything that God said was going to happen in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, that it all happens just as God said. That instead of obeying God and receiving the blessing, the people of Israel disobey and receive the curse. This is the heart of the Mosaic covenant, and it leads then to the covenants of promise that are going to bring the ultimate blessing of the Abrahamic covenant to all nations. And we'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at Leviticus chapter 26. You see there in the beginning in verse 1, God reiterates the commandment to not make idols or erect an image or a pillar, that you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, that the relationship with God is the most important of God's commandments. That's why this command to not worship idols comes first before the instructions on not stealing or killing. And you see, also, as the sign of the covenant, you have the Sabbath. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If the people of God didn't worship idols and kept the Sabbaths, then that was probably a good foundation that was going to show that they were also going to walk in all of God's statutes and observe his commandments. But if they worshiped idols and did not observe the Sabbath, that shows that their basic heart orientation was not towards God, and therefore they were probably going to break all the other commandments as well. Come down to verse 9. He says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you. There's that language of being fruitful and multiplying once again, that original blessing for Adam and Eve that was renewed with Noah and his sons in the Noahic covenant. He says, you will receive my blessing if you obey, and I will confirm my covenant with you. This is all dependent upon their obedience, that if there that you see at the beginning of verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then he is going to give all the blessings that are listed here in verses 4 through 13. But, look at verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, talking about the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, then I will do this to you. And then you've got curses there from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. And there's a lot longer list of curses and punishments that God has here than the blessings. Because God tells the people of Israel from the beginning, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, that he knows that they are not going to obey. He knows that they are going to disobey and receive specifically these curses. You go through and you read the book of Judges. You read through 1 and 2 Samuel. You read through 1 and 2 Kings. You read through all of the Israelites' Old Testament history and the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations that also have the commentary on the heart of Israel turning away from the Lord, worshiping idols and breaking his commandments. Well, you see that all of these things come upon them just as God predicted. And it's all based upon the covenant. Israel's relationship with God is a contract. It's a covenant. And when they broke the covenant, then they received the curse instead of the blessing that God intended for the people of Israel to have because of his covenant with Abraham. Come down to verse 25. He says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. The sword of enemy nations, the invasion of the Philistines, the invasion of the Assyrians, the deportation of the Babylonians, this is all a part of God executing vengeance for what? For the covenant. God is a covenant-making God. The Bible is a covenant-oriented book. Come down to verse 42. After many other curses have been listed, God says, then I will remember. So now we're getting to the confession of their iniquities. They're turning away of walking away from God. And God says, when they confess their sins, then I will remember what? My covenant with Jacob. Now, the covenant with Jacob is the covenant with Abraham. We read in Genesis that the covenant with Abraham was passed down to his son Isaac, and then it was passed down to his son Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel received that Abrahamic promise, being the seed that God had designated as the ones who had passed on that covenant. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate. And you come down to verses 44 to 45. Yet for all that, after all these curses have come upon them, when they are in exile in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. So even though they break the covenant and they receive the curses, God says, I'm still going to be faithful to my promises. The promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bless them, to bless their descendants after them, I'm going to remember that. He will never go back on his promise. It's an everlasting covenant. He brought the people out of Egypt in the sight of the nations that he might be their God. And so, though the people of Israel are destined to break the covenant and experience the curses, God's plan does not end with the curse. But God's plan always has the goal of establishing the blessing. And then that brings us to the covenants of promise that follow upon the Mosaic covenant. I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me. Turn over from Leviticus to the book of 2 Samuel. The loving kindness, the faithful love, the covenant love of God. The love of God that when he makes a promise to bless, he's going to fulfill that promise no matter what anyone does. That is God's essential relationship to mankind revealed in the covenants of scriptures, that he is the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who keeps his promise to bless. My steadfast love, my chesed, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then David has a prayer of faith and gratitude that follows in the rest of the chapter. I encourage you to read it, but we're going to skip it for time's sake this morning. But here you have the Davidic covenant. It becomes another line in these promises of God that is narrowing the scope of how God is going to bless sinful, fallen mankind. One other passage here on the Davidic covenant is in the book of Jeremiah. I want you to see this here in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah is living in the days when all of the curses of God's covenant are coming down upon the people of Israel. We've had centuries of disobedience and rebellion and idolatry. Their wickedness has reached a low point. And Jeremiah is watching the destruction and the exile of his people. And it's during this dark hour that God brings the promises and the blessings of the Davidic covenant back to mind. He reminds the people of his faithfulness, how he's not going to forsake them. Even as we read in Leviticus, when all the curses of the covenant fall down upon them, he will not forsake the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will not forsake the covenant that he made with David. Jeremiah chapter 33, pick it up in verse 14. Once again, I encourage you to read the whole chapter here, but verse 14 kind of starts a new section. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise. Covenant, promise, that's what we're talking about here. The promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. So how is God going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, he's going to do it through the promises that he made to David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, he says there in verse 15. Come down a little ways to verse 25. The word of the Lord is coming to Jeremiah, and he says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring, one of his seed, one of his descendants, to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So how is God going to bless this rebellious people, Israel? How is he going to restore them when they have a heart that is so rebellious and obstinate against him? Well, he's going to do it through a king. Going to do it through the promises that he made to David. Very clear, God's plan. This is not the end of the story for Israel. The curse is not the end of the story. And that's why my heart is so sorrowful for the people of Israel today that they don't recognize the Son of David. They don't recognize the one whom God sent to restore them, to free them from all of their suffering. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people throughout the world, have suffered greatly and continue to suffer to this day. And that suffering won't end until they recognize the Son of David, until they receive the one whom God has sent to turn them from their sins as a Savior. The blessing of Israel depends upon the Davidic covenant. Let's then look also at the fifth important covenant, the final covenant that God gives to us in the Scripture. This one is called the New Covenant. But while it's called the New Covenant, I'm not completely satisfied with that designation because it's out of step, because we had all the other covenants named after the person who was at the center of that covenant. The Noahic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, and then we've got the Mosaic Covenant, and we've got the Davidic Covenant. So I came up with a new name for this. I couldn't find anyone else that had used this name. Maybe somebody else has. But I couldn't come up with the word Jesus that went well with the covenant. So I had to go with the Hebrew form of Jesus' name, Yeshua. And so this is the Yeshuaic covenant. Because it has to do with Yeshua, Jesus, the one who is the Son of David, the one who is the Son of Abraham, the one who's going to bring blessing not only to the people of Israel in turning them from their sins and turning their hearts back towards God, but who's going to be a light for all of the nations, that the salvation of God is going to reach to the ends of the earth through this new covenant that is in Yeshua, the Son of God. We find it here in Jeremiah. If you're in Jeremiah, let's continue there. Now, I was going to walk you all the way through 1 and 2 Kings and show you why we needed the new covenant, how Solomon broke the covenant, how the people of Israel in Elijah's day had broken the covenant, how the curse of exile came down upon them, and how God explained that it was all because they despised his covenant that he'd made with their fathers and all of the warnings that he'd given them. But we'll save that for another time. You can look up those passages on your own. Jeremiah talks about the need for the new covenant over and over again. And then here, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we actually get to the promise. The promise of this new covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was going to administer the blessing of God contingent upon obedience. And the people of Israel never received the blessing of the Abrahamic Covenant because they were never able to obey. So we need a different covenant. We need a different administration of the grace of God so that the heart of the people can be changed, so that they are now ready to truly receive the blessing that God had in store for them. That's what Jeremiah is talking about here as he gives us the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. Much like we read in chapter 33, it starts off this way. Behold, the days are coming. That is a word of promise. That is a word of certainty. The days are coming. To a people who are dwelling in the midst of deep darkness, this beholding of a brighter day is exactly what the heart needed. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's why we call it the new covenant. That's what God says here. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this new covenant, it's replacing the covenant that God made when he brought the people out of Egypt. That covenant at Mount Sinai, that Mosaic covenant. That covenant that they broke, which is the whole history of the Old Testament. Even though God was completely faithful to them, like a husband. So because that covenant did not bring the blessing, God is going to make a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What's the new covenant? God says the signature, the sign, the heart of the new covenant is this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. The new covenant brings a new heart. The new covenant brings forgiveness of sins. The new covenant brings a personal knowledge of the Lord God of Israel. That's what is the essence of this new covenant, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, God reiterates the promise. Turn over a page or two to Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. Here God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, because God wants to do good to the people. He wants to bring a blessing to them. So he's going to make this everlasting covenant. He will not turn away from doing good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. See, it's the heart of mankind that needs to be changed before we can receive the blessing. It was the heart of disobedience that brought all of the sin and death into the world. And so it's the heart of man that must be renewed, a new heart, a new spirit, as Ezekiel says, in order for us to receive the blessing. God cannot give us the external blessings until he gives us the internal blessings of a heart that fears the Lord. That is the greatest need of mankind. Anywhere, everywhere, at all times. What human beings need is not a good economy, not freedom from war. What human beings need is a heart that fears the Lord. And once that is established, then every blessing can flow from God's throne down to the world of mankind in riches that you cannot imagine. That's what God has in store for those who fear him. God gives us this final covenant, this covenant that administrates the blessings that God promised through Abraham, not only to the people of Israel, but also to all of mankind. I like the way Isaiah puts it. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Isaiah 59, verse 21, the Lord says, As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouths of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The heart of the new covenant is the word of God in our hearts. The word of God is living and active. It's powerful. It's by the word of God that we are saved. It is by faith in the word of God that we are born again. The word of God in the heart is what brings the blessing of God. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. The essence of the new covenant, the word of God in your heart forever. One passage in the New Testament that I think summarizes what we've been talking about here and shows that we are handling Scripture accurately when we talk about the covenants in this way is in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. This letter to the Hebrew Christians, written by we don't know exactly who, except we do know that it was inspired by the Spirit of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, we're in the middle of a long discussion, which is the heart of the book, referring to the new covenant that has Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That's the theme of the letter. So now on the other side of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, the new covenant that is in his blood, we are given the explanation in Scripture of exactly what God has done and why it was necessary. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, which is what he's been talking about in the previous paragraphs, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Notice this next verse. For when there is a change in the priesthood, as Jesus Christ is our priesthood, he's our priest, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the Old Testament law was based upon a Levitical priesthood. That's why we were reading earlier this morning from the book of Leviticus. It was Levitical priests that administered the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant. But now, in the New Covenant, there's no Levites here this morning. And here we are as the house of God with a great high priest over this house, who is not descended from Aaron, but is descended from David. And God, in the Mosaic covenant, didn't say anything about any priest coming from Judah. The priesthood had to be from the Levites. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's also a change in the law. New priest, new law, new covenant. All things are new. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not under the Mosaic law. We are under the new covenant. We have a different high priest, and we have the law of Christ instead of the law of Moses ruling over us, a law that is not written on an external tablet, but a law that is written on the heart, which is the very essence of the new covenant. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He goes on and talks further about the new covenant and the blessings that are in that new covenant. He quotes at length from Jeremiah there at the end of chapter 8. I encourage you to look into the book of Hebrews if you want to further pursue this doctrine concerning the new covenant and how we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. So let's review quickly the five great covenants in Scripture. The covenant that God made with Noah is for all human beings. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're a human or whether you're a squirrel, the covenant that God made with Noah is for you. And it's God's promise with the sign of the rainbow in the sky that he's never again going to flood the earth in order to wipe out life. That God is not going to destroy his creation, but he's going to redeem his creation. That the final word is going to be blessing and not curse. That's the covenant that God made with Noah. And then moving on from Noah, God made a special promise to one man who would become a family, who would become a nation by divine power. A man who was as good as dead in his flesh, who was childless. God gave him a child, who had another child, who had many children, who became a nation that God brought out of slavery to belong to himself. And he entered into a special covenant with them, by which, if they obeyed the covenant at Mount Sinai, they would receive the blessings that God had promised in his covenant to Abraham. But they were not able to obey. And therefore, God made a new covenant. In that new covenant, he gives a heart of obedience so that the blessing may now come to those whom God has chosen. That's a quick summary of the covenants, having skipped over the Davidic covenant, but we talked about it at length earlier. Now, there's a couple of points of application. Now that we've built this frame for Scripture, I want you to understand that not all Christians do an excellent job of handling the covenants, and I want you to be aware of that so that you can think clearly on these issues and think biblically. There are two major frames for Scripture that are common among evangelical Bible-believing Christians. There's the dispensational framework, and there's the covenant theology framework. These are basically the two different camps that all Bible-believing Christians will fall into. And I want to recommend to you the dispensational framework for understanding the Word of God, because it is built upon the covenants as detailed in Scripture and not as created out of logic or theology. For when we come to covenant theology, which is represented probably most clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Westminster Catechism, they speak of covenants that are not in the Scriptures, namely the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These two covenants are used by covenant theologians to explain how is it that people before the coming of Christ were saved, even though the new covenant had not yet been inaugurated. And therefore, they create this covenant of grace that is nowhere named as a covenant in Scripture, but it makes sense in their theology to come up with this covenant of grace whereby God saves people, not based upon their works, but upon faith in God's Word. Now, God does save people in the Old Testament based upon faith in His Word and not according to works. But God nowhere says that this is a covenant of grace. And so we don't want to form a frame through which we interpret and understand Scripture that is not scriptural. We want the Scriptures itself to be able to tell us what is a covenant and what is not a covenant. And what we have in Scripture is sufficient. There's a perfect framework here for understanding the Word of God. We don't have to go beyond it, because when we do, we create confusion. Ideas have consequences. You might not fully understand or perceive all of the consequences, and I don't have time this morning to explain all of the consequences of using the wrong frame for Scripture. But it should suffice for us who recognize the folly of human thinking and the many errors that we are prone to be warned to hew as closely to Scripture as possible. If God calls it a covenant, it's a covenant. If God doesn't call it a covenant, maybe we shouldn't be adding to God's Word. Blessing. That's what the covenants are about. They're covenants of promise. They're covenants of blessing. And here we sit with the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the new birth, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here we have the blessing of eternal life and a home in His kingdom. That's what the covenants are all about, the promise of God. And God is always faithful to His promise. Let all men be liars, but God be found true. And He proves it over and over again.